Well, good morning. I hope that each of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's good to see you here today for worship as we begin the season of Advent. And as we do, we're also beginning a sermon series over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas where we will focus in on this season of celebration, but anticipation. Anticipating the birth of Christ and what that means. And so my prayer for us during this time together is that as we celebrate Christmas, that we would be able to do it in a deeper way, that we would be able to do it in a way that helps us understand that the coming of Christ is something we celebrate at Christmas, but we celebrate it as part of the bigger story, God's grand plan of redemption that he has been doing since before the foundation of the world. What we are celebrating is part of this story of redemption. And so my prayer this morning and through each of these weeks is that we would do that, that we would approach these times to understand in a deeper way, the glorious message of what God was doing at Christmas. Amen? And so we also want to provide something. I want to stop for just a minute and draw your attention, especially if you are the parent of a younger child, preschool or elementary, or maybe you're a grandparent and your grandchildren are nearby. I want to encourage you to stop by either the Connections tent, or if you've got to go back over to the kids' building and pick up your children, you can get this at the kids' check-in desk as well. But we've prepared an Advent book that goes along with the sermon series that we will be doing in here that is just a great tool for you as parents to just invest in your children and help them understand the Christmas story a little bit better and what God is doing. There's some great activities in here that are fun, that are engaging. So parents, we want to equip you to lead your families and to invest spiritually in your home. And this is just a great tool that you can use. So I encourage you, pick one of these up today and use this with your family. Take a few minutes each week and just spend with your family thinking about what God was doing at Christmas time, okay? So this is for you, so make sure you pick one of those up. Miss Kathy has them at the tent, Miss Stacy and Stephanie have them for you in the kids' building. So no excuse not to get one, all right? Well, this morning, you've already heard Will and Lorne do our first Advent reading and light our first candle, this candle of hope. And this morning, that is going to be our focus. But you know, hope, it's one of those tricky words. It's kind of like love. It gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? Like we sang about it this morning, just a moment ago, with this great anthem of hope. God, you are my living hope. Right? We read about it in the Word of God, right? It's a word we use to talk about eternally significant things. Amen? But you know, we also use that word to say stuff like, man, I hope that construction on I-10 gets finished soon. Or maybe we use it, I'll hit a little closer to home, I really hope that fifth Amazon Prime package arrives today before my spouse gets home and finds out that, yeah, I've ordered yet another package, right? I mean, we use the word a lot. I hope that line at the drive-thru, right, is not too long because I'm starving, right? So we use the word hope a lot. So one of the things that I want us to do today, this has been my prayer as we approach the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in just a moment. It is this right here, that our understanding of the word hope would be rooted in Scripture. That we would understand what the biblical definition of hope really is and how it applies to our lives and how we live it out on a daily basis. So as we do that this morning, I want us to open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to allow you to turn there. And this morning, we're going to see three things from Peter's letter in these few verses that we'll look at this morning. We're going to see the definition of hope. We're going to see implications of hope, and we're going to see the application of hope in our lives. And so I'm going to go ahead and read our text for us this morning, and then we're going to jump in. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now I want you to jump down a few verses to verse 13 and look at what he says. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Would you pray with me? God, as we approach your word this morning, God, would you be our teacher? Holy Spirit, would you reveal the truth of the written word of God to our minds? God, may it not just be something we understand intellectually. God, may it be something that changes our heart, something that changes our attitudes, our actions, our words, our thoughts. God, would you teach us today about hope? And God, may we leave here today able to express the hope that we have to a world that desperately needs to see it and know it in a greater way. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's start right here with the definition of hope. Peter gives us such a wonderful definition in verse 3. So look back with me in your copy of God's word. And by the way, if you don't have one, there is one in the pew rack in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, that is a gift from us to you. Take that, make it your own, write in it, mark in it, highlight verses in it, read it. We want you to have a copy of God's word. So as we're going there, look at verse 3 again and look at what he says about hope. It starts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we're going to go on. This is where we see him talking about hope, but I want you to stop right away and I want you to see where the focus is on in this verse as Peter begins this teaching, this instruction about the hope that we have. It starts with, it is rooted in, it is anchored to a person. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, a lot of times when we use the word hope, we mean wish. We mean a longing, right? It's an abstract thing. We throw that word out there so many times, but Peter doesn't talk about hope in that way. He says, no. The hope I'm talking about, this living hope, it's attached to a person. He says, listen, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, he says, according to his great mercy. We're seeing something about the character of this person, the character of God. He's a God of mercy. It's a God of grace. And it says it's because of his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again. Now, that language ought to take you back to John chapter 3 and Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus, where he says, listen, Nicodemus, you can't earn your way to God. The work of salvation, the work that I came to do, it is initiated by me, it is accomplished by me, and it is held by me. You can't do it. And so he says, listen, the hope that we have, Peter is reminding us, that hope we have is because we have been born again, and that is only possible because of the work of Jesus. But then he goes on and he says he's caused us to be born again to this living hope. Now, what kind of hope? Living hope? Why would he do that? I think he's very purposeful in describing this hope. It's not stagnant, right? It's not something abstract. It's active. It's purposeful. It's alive. And why is it alive? Well, he tells us in the very next statement in this verse. He says this living hope we have is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. The baby that was born in Bethlehem, the boy that grew up who lived the perfect life that we could not live and then died the death that we deserved, that was buried in a borrowed tomb, that rose again 3 days later, that God is the one that we place our hope in. Hope is anchored to a person. Hope is not a wish. It's not a longing. It's not a desire, right, that we just throw out into the universe and just, you know, count our, you know, just, you know, wish upon a star that something is going to happen. No, hope is grounded in something real, something concrete, something that Jesus did for us that we were incapable of doing for ourselves. That is the hope. A biblical understanding of hope is all about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and it is what assures us of a better future. Amen? Because when we think about it, I mean, that's what hope really is. Anytime we use the word, what we are saying is, I'm hoping for something better in the future than what I'm experiencing in the present. And my goodness, in Jesus, is that not our story? Family, church family, brothers and sisters, is that not our story? That there is something so much better that awaits us as children of God, as followers of Jesus, than what we know in this present world. We have a hope. We have a future that is secure. But I want you to look on in verses 4-9. Quickly, we're going to look at some of the implications of this hope that is ours when we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in these verses here. In verse 4, he says one of the implications of our hope is that we've obtained an inheritance. Right, this is one of those future things that we look forward to, that we have an inheritance that is awaiting us as children of God, as citizens of heaven, this inheritance. And he describes it. He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it is reserved in heaven for you. Church, that's your story. That is true for you. That is where your hope rests, is that you have an inheritance in heaven that awaits you as a child of God. That is a future reality for you, not just a future wish, but a future reality that is just as real as you're standing here today as it will be in the future when God takes you home. It is just as much yours now as it will be then, but oh my goodness, it's something we have to look forward to. Verse 5, though, he says, and it goes on, he says, we are protected by the power of God. This inheritance is protected. Why do we have this inheritance? Because we have received salvation. And that's what he's talking about in verse 5. He says, this salvation that we have, it comes through the power of God. We receive it by faith, and it is ours, and it is held, and it is protected by him. Church, I don't think we pause enough to understand that we are secure as children of God, that the work of Christ on the cross seals us, guarantees we are held in his hand, and nothing can take us out of his hand because he has saved us. So we are secure, we are protected. Verse 6, he goes on, he says, hey, there are some present implications of this hope. He says, we have the ability to rejoice even when we're going through trials. Even in the fallen world in which we live, we can rejoice even when life is not as we would desire it to be in the present. Church, I know one of the things that I've thought about this week is just how true it is that maybe the light of the gospel doesn't shine as brightly as it should in us and through us. It's because we forget about the hope we have in the future reality that is ours in Jesus and how that should affect our present. And so when we go through trials, when we go through tough circumstances, we let it steal our joy. And as it steals our joy, what a poor testimony it gives about where our hope rests. So be encouraged this morning that because of the hope we have in Jesus, we can face trials, tough circumstances with a joy that it doesn't define us, that what we're going through in the present does not change our future that is held in Christ. Verse 7, he goes on to say, not only can we rejoice in our trials, but he says, because of the gospel, there is a purpose to our trials. That God, in his work of redemption, not only does he redeem our life and rescue us from a destiny of hell to be citizens of heaven, he says, no, he does that. He redeems us, but he even redeems our life living in this sinful, fallen world. I mean, it should be. We should understand part of living in this world means we are going to go through tough circumstances. Things are not always going to be as we would want them to be. And we can rejoice in the midst of that. And one of the reasons we can rejoice, Peter tells us, is because God gives a purpose to those trials. As we walk through difficult things, it gives us the opportunity to proclaim that God is our sufficiency, that he is our strength, that we can stand up under these because he is standing with us, that the strength to endure and to persevere comes from him. We all, saved or unsaved, are going to face difficult times. Our story as believers is that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us to sustain us through it. That's also the message of the gospel. And Peter is reminding us of that when he's talking about the hope that we have. When it's anchored to Jesus, it gives us joy and even purpose in the midst of trials. Verse 8, he says, this hope we have is the basis for our intimacy with Jesus. He says, look at verse 8, even though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we don't see him now, we believe in him. And we are able to rejoice greatly with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. And then in verse 9, he says that this living hope allows us to experience the fullness of our salvation, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Both the present realities to celebrate what our salvation means now and what it will mean when he calls us home, when we are glorified with him face to face in his presence. Church, those are the implications of the hope that he is talking about. When our hope is fixed and anchored to the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus, he says, this is what is true for us. But now, how does that look? What does that look like in real life? What are some examples of people who have lived out this hope in some difficult situations? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I want us to look at just a few. And so the first place I want you to flip, if you want to, in your Bible, to the book of Joshua, back in the Old Testament, in chapter 2. We're going to look at three individuals quickly. And the first one is Rahab. We're introduced to Rahab as the children of Israel are about to enter and take the promised land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they are now about to enter the promised land. And before they do, as they are preparing, Joshua sends two spies into the land of Jericho. And these two spies enter the house of Rahab. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it introduces us to Rahab, and it says, "So they went and came into the house, these spies of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there." And so right away, we are introduced to Rahab, and the text is quick to point out her occupation and her identity. We learn about poor choices that she has made. We learn a little bit about her life as we understand what it is she is doing with her life. And so it's surprising that this pagan Canaanite woman now wants to help these spies, because as they've come into her house, the king of Jericho is saying, "Hey, I heard there are spies around. Rahab, have you seen them?" And she hides them. Instead of revealing their whereabouts and turning them over, she hides them and protects these spies. And then she goes to them, and I want you to see in verse 9, it tells us why. Why would she do that? Why would she side with these spies, these enemies getting ready to come in and take their land, rather than turn them over and be the hero in the land? Look at what it says in verse 9 of chapter 2. She said to these men, "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." She says, "Listen, I've heard about you. I've heard about your people, and I've heard about what's happening anywhere you go." So she says, "Listen, I want to be on the right side of things when this goes down. Right? I want to be the one protected." Right? And so she's very much thinking about herself here, but I want you to look at how the language changes from verse 9 all the way down to verse 11. She starts saying, "Listen, I've heard about you and what's happening with you and what you're going to do and how our whole nation, our whole city is, we are scared to death because of you." Verse 10, she says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water." Well, now she says, "Listen, we know it's not just you. It has something to do with your God. He's the one that's doing this." And then in verse 11, she says, "Listen, the hearts of the people in our town have melted, and no courage remains in any man because of you. For the Lord your God," again, pointing to him, but look at the change. "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below." What was the change that occurred? Rahab went from just looking out for herself and her future to saying, "Listen, I understand something. The God you serve, even though I don't know him, I know enough to know that he is the one true God. Our pagan gods, they aren't the answer, but your God is. And so I am willing to put my life at risk by being considered a traitor to my people, because my hope is now not placed in what I do. My hope is not placed in my pagan gods. My hope is now placed in your God, because I believe he is the one true God." And we see this in a very real sense because of the exchange that happens between her and the spies after this. They work out a deal. And the spies say, "Okay, if you protect us and you get us out of here with our lives, then when we come to conquer Jericho, we'll spare you and your family. Whoever, any of your family that are inside your home, they will be spared when we attack and take the city." And they said, "But there's one thing you have to do to let us know, to mark your home so that we know to spare you." Look at verse number 18 in Joshua chapter 2. It says, "Unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and you gather to yourself in your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all the inhabitants of your father's household." This word for the scarlet cord that they told her to tie in her window. Do you know what this Hebrew word is? I'd be really impressed if you did. It's the word tikvah. You know what it means? It's the Hebrew word for hope. It means a cord. Literally, a cord. That's why they said, tie this cord to your window. But it also means expectation, and it means hope. So in a very real way, in a very literal sense, Rahab ties her hope to the window of her home, saying, listen, my hope for my future, my hope for the future of my family, my hope for life, my hope to change my identity rests in your God. And she ties the cord to her window, her hope to the window. And oh my goodness, how things change for Rahab. When the spies and the nation come in and they take Jericho, Rahab and her family are spared. They are brought into the Israelite community. If we were to read in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chooses to include Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus. Because you see, this woman whose identity was wrapped up in all the wrong things, this woman who was full of shame and guilt, who felt trapped, who felt like there was no hope, she now was brought in to this community of faith. And she married a guy named Salmon, a Hebrew guy from the tribe of Judah. And they had a son named Boaz. And Boaz followed in the footsteps of his father, and he married a pagan Gentile by the name of Ruth. And they had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David, King David. And it's from the line of David, Matthew tells us, that for unto us was born a Savior. You see, so Rahab's hope that she placed in God and what he was able to do, God used her hope to provide hope for all of the world in the coming of Jesus. What a story, what an example of hope and how it impacts our life. But hers is not the only story. We could fast forward about 1,400 years and look at an older man and an elderly lady who were in the temple in Jerusalem at the time when Mary and Joseph were bringing the baby Jesus to be dedicated in the temple. Now, while their stories may not be quite as dramatic, the implications of their hope are no less significant. The first person I want you to think about for just a moment is Simeon. And in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, we're introduced to Simeon, and we're told that Simeon was a righteous and devout man in verse 25, that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that tell us about him? He's probably an older man. And he has been longing with a heavy heart. He has been longing to see Israel comforted. This nation who is now under Roman occupation. Simeon would have known the history of the Jewish people and known how they lost their land and their king and their temple, and they were sent into exile. They got to return to their land, but it was never the same as it had been before. And Simeon, grieving what the sin of his people had cost them, was longing to see the words of the prophets fulfilled, that he would send a Messiah to deliver them. Simeon's hope was placed in that promise. But then he had received a promise, we read in Luke's gospel. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah born. And so as he is there in the temple 8 days after the birth of Jesus, here comes Mary and Joseph with the baby. And he sees him, and he understands what he is seeing. And look at what he says in verse 29 of chapter 2. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Just like Rahab, Simeon's hope was anchored to the character of God, that he was faithful to accomplish everything that he had promised, that not a word that he had spoken would return to him void, that he would fulfill everything that he said. That was the hope of this tired and heavy-hearted Simeon that allowed him to remain devoted and faithful to trusting the Lord, placing his hope in the promise that God would do what he said he was going to do and bring deliverance and salvation for his people. But there was someone listening in and watching this exchange between Simeon and Mary and Joseph, and that was an 84-year-old widow lady named Anna. Anna, we read, had been in the temple for many years, probably around 60 or more years. Luke tells us she had been serving faithfully in the temple. Says she had gotten married and was married for 7 years when she lost her husband. And from that point forward, she had lived and worked in the temple night and day, fasting and praying and serving the Lord. And so Anna, this poor, lonely lady, faithfully serving the Lord night and day. How could she do that? She could do that because of where her hope was anchored. Look at the description we have. She sees this exchange and she recognizes this is the one. This is the one what? Well, we read what. It says, and the widow at the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And then in verse 38, it says, at that very moment, the one where Simeon is with Mary and Joseph and the baby, she came up and she began giving thanks to God. Don't miss this next word. And she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I'd miss that. I thought she saw the baby and she began to talk about him and what he had come to do to all who would listen. No, she continued. What does that imply? She had been doing it before. You see, the reason that this sweet, tired, lonely widow was able to faithfully serve the Lord, even when physically and emotionally she may have not wanted to or felt like it, she was able to do it and faithfully serve him because her hope was in what God was going to do, sending the Messiah, the one to deliver her people. And she never quit talking about it to anyone who would listen. And so when her eyes were fixed on this baby and she saw that God was fulfilling the promise, she just continued to proclaim, "Look, he's here. I told you he was coming. I told you God was working, just like God worked through Joseph, and just like God had a purpose even in Job's suffering, and just like God worked through all the prophets and all the heroes of the Old Testament, I told you that he was going to be faithful to work, and I knew he'd be faithful to work even through my pain and even through my disappointment and discouragement. I told you that he would work, and he is, and he has, and the Savior has come." You see what hope can do? Do you see the implications of hope in the lives of real people who deal with real stuff, who have real problems and real burdens? I bet some of us in this room can identify with a Rahab or a Simeon or an Anna. Maybe you're here today and you feel lost and broken. Maybe there are secrets you carry that you don't want anyone here to know, and you spend a lot of energy trying to mask them. Maybe you're like Simeon, and there's just a lot of heavy things that you carry, a lot of heavy burdens. Or like an Anna, maybe you're alone, or you feel alone. You're discouraged. What does hope mean for you? What does a hope anchored to Jesus Christ and his work mean for your life? What does it mean for my life? Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I want to look at those three phrases in that verse this morning as our time together comes to a close. The first one of those, he says, prepare your minds for action. Church, understand something. Biblical hope demands that we engage the world around us with the hope of the gospel. And we are going to be ineffective at sharing the hope of Christ with the world around us if our minds are not constantly being renewed by the truth of who God is from the pages of his word. That's why Peter starts with prepare your minds. We cannot engage in the mission that the gospel demands us engage in if our minds are not constantly being renewed by the incredible promises of the gospel, the incredible promises of the character of God. If we don't know it, it's not going to transform our minds. And if our minds are not transformed, Peter tells us we're not going to be prepared to live out our hope. You know what that tells me? Simeon knew the word of God. Anna knew the word of God. That is why even in the midst of their trials, even in the midst of their circumstances, they were able to faithfully serve the Lord because they were confident about who he was. So maybe a question to ask yourself this morning as you're wrestling with this idea of hope, what are you filling your mind with? And if you're struggling in this area of hope, could it be that you're filling your mind with all kinds of things other than the truth of who God is and what that means for your life? But look at the next statement quickly. He says, not only should we prepare our minds for actions, he says, keep sober in spirit. This ties right to the first statement. Our world is full of a lot of intoxicating things, is it not? It's easy to get drunk on the things of this world, amen? Whether it's money or success, fame, relationships, chasing after something that is promising to provide us a better future, because that's what hope's all about. And so there's all these cheap imitations of hope that are out there. And if we are not careful, if we do not guard our hearts, it is easy for us to become intoxicated with the things of this world, believing they will satisfy and give us that better future that we long for, when it truly can only be found in the work of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And so Peter says to guard our hearts by being sober in spirit, think rightly about who he is and then what that means for our life, and not allow our hearts to chase after things that will not ultimately satisfy the longing of our hearts that can only be met through the work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to take you back with this one to that picture of Rahab. That picture of her hope, her tikvah, that scarlet cord that she fixed to the window of her home to identify where her hope rested. Her hope rested in the Lord, that he would save, that he would redeem, that he would change her identity, that he would give her a new future. And she fixed that cord. There's application for you and I. Where is our hope fixed? Peter says to fix our hope firmly, completely on the grace that is to be brought to us. Church, two things about this hope that's got to be fixed on Jesus. Hope is rooted in waiting. And I think that's why we struggle with it, if we're honest with ourselves, because we don't like to wait. Think about all the examples in Scripture of those who didn't wait on the Lord to act on their behalf, and they took matters into their own hands. Think of an Abraham. King Saul, He lost the kingdom of Israel, and it was given to another because he didn't want to wait. We struggle with waiting, but hope is rooted in waiting. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are waiting because our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another world. We're citizens of another kingdom. The writer of Hebrews tells us we long for another country, another city, a heavenly city, a heavenly home that awaits us in this season when we, where we live now, from now until God takes us home. It's a season of waiting, and that can be hard. And we need to acknowledge that it can be difficult. But hope is rooted in waiting. But we don't wait with a wish. We don't wait with some just longing or hoping against hope about what awaits us. But we wait with confidence. We wait with assurance. Because we already, as followers of Jesus, our dress has already been changed. Heaven is our home. We have been saved from our sin. We have been justified. We are in a process of being sanctified. And there is coming a day. Our hope rests in this coming day when we will be glorified, living in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We celebrate right now the coming of Jesus to be our Savior, born in a manger, born in Bethlehem. But we await, our hope waits for his return as King, to sit on his throne, to rule and to reign. And scripture says that as he reigns from his throne, rivers of living water that are healing, that restore, will flow from his very throne. That is our hope. Church, are we ready to wait? Are we ready to prepare our minds for action, to stand on that hope, to be sober in our thinking and not be distracted by other things, and wait for God to act and for God to move? Hope is rooted in his grace. Since hope is attached to Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus, his character, that means that it's a work of grace, because that is who he is. Our salvation is where our hope rests, in that he accomplished our salvation, and that is all a work of grace. We can't earn it, and we can't lose it, so our hope is a sure hope, because the better future that awaits us as children of God is a beautiful, free gift of God that has been offered to us through the work of Jesus Christ. So he says, Peter tells us, fix our hope, this sure hope, this living hope, completely on Jesus Christ and his finished work. That's why he reminds us this work that has been brought to us and revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, church, we are a people who don't have to have our eyes looking at everything going on around us and having our hope rise and fall with our circumstances, or who sits in the White House, or how much money is in our bank accounts, or who we're dating, or how our job is going, or what promotion we got or didn't get. Our hope is not attached to those things. Our eyes don't have to be on the temporary, the present circumstances. No, our hope is attached to what awaits us, that will be revealed at the return of Jesus. So we wait, but we wait with hope. We celebrate the hope that is ours during this season because of his coming to save, but we also celebrate and we wait with hope that he will return. Church, are you thankful for the living hope that we have? So as our praise team comes, We're going to sing a final song together, and I want to ask you simply one question this morning. As we begin this season of Advent, this season of celebration and anticipation, celebrating the coming of Christ to lay down his life, to save us from our sin, and to give us the hope of heaven. It's also this season of anticipation where we await his return and the glorious inheritance that is ours as citizens of heaven. That is the only hope that will not disappoint. That is the only sure hope that we have. So the one question this morning, where is your hope? Is your hope a wish in something that may or may not happen? A longing, a desire that even if you got it, it might leave you unfulfilled? Is that what your hope is anchored to? Or is your hope anchored to the rock, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords? Are you renewing your mind with that hope? Are you allowing your heart and yourself to be intoxicated by other things in this world that's robbing you of experiencing the joys of the hope that we have in Jesus? Or is your hope fixed? Is it firmly attached and fully trusting and depending on Jesus Christ? I'm going to say a prayer for us, and our praise team is going to lead us in a song. And as they do, I invite you to respond. I can't tell you how to respond because I don't know how God is working on your heart. All I can say is that as he is working, you need to respond. You should respond. Maybe you're a child of God here this morning, and you understand the hope that you have, but you know you've been distracted, and you're easily distracted, prone to wonder. And today, you just need to pause right where you sit or use these steps maybe as a way to just say, God, my hope is in you. And I am just renewing that understanding this morning. I'm confessing anything else that I've tried to attach my hope to. And I am recognizing that it is only you. It is only you. Maybe this morning you're here today and your hope is in a lot of other things and you've recognized that. But today, like Rahab, you say, he is not just God, he is the God. And I want to bow my knee to him and I want to place my hope fully in him for my salvation. So I can know that I belong to him, so that I have a better future, so that I have a better hope. Today could be the day of salvation for you. I invite you to come. We'll have a team of ministers here at the front who would love to walk you through how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior or pray with you about anything that you need. But let's do business with the Lord today, this God of hope that gives us a living hope. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that is ours in the finished, sure work of Jesus. God, may we not attach our hope to another. God, help us to leave this place today brightly shining the hope of the gospel because that hope has transformed us. In Jesus' name, would you stand with me?